Every time, it works out fine. My youth pastor days, I always felt like if you brought back, you know, like 95% of the kids you left with on a trip, you're doing pretty good. That's like an A, you know, so I'm not sure what that one family is worried about, but. Can you imagine telling Jesus to go away? I mean, it's not like it's never happened before, okay? I mean, there are stories. I was thinking about when Jesus and his disciples were across the lake and in the grassy, I can never pronounce that right, that grassy area where there was a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And the town, everyone had done everything they possibly could. They chained him. They tried to lock him up. They tried to settle him down. And everything that they tried failed. Nothing they tried worked. He would break through chains. He would escape imprisonment. He would throw himself in the fire. People would come to try to restrain him. He would beat them up. There was nothing. And we didn't know this, or they didn't know this at the time, but we find out in the story that the man was literally inhabited by legions of demons. And Jesus came. He came in the middle of the night because, you know, what's more safe and secure for the disciples than to go across a stormy lake in the middle of the night and show up on the shore to only be assaulted by a man who's filled with legions of demons, right? That'll wake you right up if you're following Jesus. And so they were terrified, of course. Jesus and this man have this encounter, and the end of the story is Jesus commands those legions of demons to leave the man. They all go pouring into a herd of pigs, of all things, going running over the cliff, and people are coming, and they're seeing this, and they cannot believe it, and they're so amazed, they're so astonished, but really they're so afraid, because everything in their power, every bit of power that they could possibly conceive and muster was put to work to first help the man, but then when they couldn't help the man, then to protect themselves. That's why he was there. And nothing worked, but Jesus spoke with all power, and those demons were gone forever off the cliff. And of course, the owners of the pigs were upset because they lost their pigs. But more importantly, the people were terrified because they had no grid, no idea what to do with that kind of power. And what did they do? They said, Jesus, you need to leave. You need to get out of here. We don't know what happened here. Okay, great, but we don't want this around here. You need to leave. So like I said, it's happened before that people have said, Jesus, you need to leave. But I mean, from the disciple standpoint, I mean, from your standpoint, we know Jesus, we love Jesus, we're getting to know Jesus more and more all the time. We're falling more and more in love with Jesus the more we see him, the more we read of him, the more we sing of him, the more we experience him. So from our vantage point, certainly from the disciples' standpoint, can you imagine any scenario in which you would say, Jesus, it's time for you to go. Jesus, it's time for you to go away. Actually, we say the exact opposite. We say what we were praying earlier. We say, Maranatha, right? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our songs are about, come, let us be in your presence. We pray when we open the word, Lord, come and teach us. We want to sit at your feet. We want to hear your voice. We want to be filled with your spirit. Everything about us we've learned is tuned to be with him. And so there's a cry in our hearts, a longing, a yearning in us to be with him. And so that's the expression on our tongue, on our lips, in our life all the time. Lord, we want to be with you. But there's this moment in John 16 where Jesus says, I tell you truly, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So listen. This is not exactly the same thing I was just saying. I admit it. But literally, when you read what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. It's for your good that I go away. And so there's a sense in which if the disciples fully grasped what he was saying if they fully understood. And there was no way they could. It's okay, I'm not picking on them. But if they could fully grasp what he was saying in that moment, I wonder if they would say, all right, okay, Jesus, it's time for you to go. Can you imagine? Now, obviously, there's no way they could have grasped that. Not in that moment, for sure. In fact, here in this passage, which we'll read in a little bit, Jesus calls out their grief. Not calls out, criticizes, but calls out, acknowledges. You're grieving. Because I've just told you that I'm going away. And that is so much for you to bear. And there's more that I have to tell you, but it's just too much for you to bear right now. He's so tender. You'll see that. He's so compassionate. He's so caring. He knows that what he's saying here is not only for their good in that moment, but it's for our good now. Yeah? So let's read this. I'm going to read from chapter 16 of John. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, and we'll fill in the rest of the story here. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. Pause. Remember last week we were in John 15, and I sort of pulled a trick on you and did two messages in one. Sorry about that. But the second half of John 15 was all about Jesus saying, if the world hates you, remember the world hated me first. And he unpacked that for them and described what that would look like and why. And you remember he answered all of these why questions about why that would happen. And then he finished that part. He said that remember, that this is what the law said. This is what the word predicted. They hated me without reason. And you're my servant. And a servant's not greater than his master. And so they're going to hate you too. And the advocate's going to come. And he's going to testify about me. And you also must testify about me. So then back where we were, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. And I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove to the world, when he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong, in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you cannot see me. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So, you know, we've been in this series of chapters for a good while now, and talking about how Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And I know that we have probably maybe different feelings in this room about the time that we take, because on one hand, I know that there's some people who might be feeling like, okay, but when are we going to get to the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When are we going to get to the fruit of the Holy Spirit? When are we going to get to, you know, Pentecost? There's so much more to be said about the Holy Spirit, and that's true, and we'll get there someday. And then others are like, okay, we get it. The Holy Spirit is another advocate. Right, you said that. Yep, uh-huh. How much more can be said? How much more can you wring out of this? Dan, we understand, you know? But as we've been walking through this, really the point of the time that we've spent here is to sit together at Jesus' feet as he communicated directly to his disciples about the Holy Spirit, and we're sort of limiting ourselves mostly to what he said in that moment. And so we've been focused on the title, the way, I should say, that Jesus described the Holy Spirit to his disciples as another advocate. And depending, as you know, on your version or your translation that you're holding, you might see comforter, encourager, counselor. There's a lot of different words because none of them really fully contain all that Holy Spirit is in the way that Jesus was conveying it. But I really appreciate the way that this particular version states Holy Spirit as another advocate. And remember, we've talked about Holy Spirit being an advocate for truth. He's the Spirit of truth. He's another advocate because he's besides Jesus, but just like him, in addition to him. And here, to me, is the exciting part when we get to put these things together, because these four times in these chapters, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as another advocate. And out of those four times, we've been talking about that together, and I like it when we get to put them all together. So the first one was that the Holy Spirit is another advocate to accompany you. And remember, that was all about the Spirit being the Spirit of truth, who would be with us and in us to dwell, to rest, to stay. And that was a big deal, because all that they have seen of Holy Spirit before through prophets and through priests and through the people of God that on whom the Holy Spirit would fall, there would be these moments when Holy Spirit would come and empower them for a moment. But now Jesus is saying, yeah, but Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell. He's going to live. He's going to rest. He's going to stay. Your life will be his inhabitants, right? And so we've talked about how, what do we do when he says, I'm giving you another advocate to accompany you? We receive him into abiding presence. And then the second time that he mentioned it, we were talking about how he gives us another advocate to disciple us. We think about Jesus as the rabbi, as the teacher, and maybe we think about friends or pastors or parents or leaders or people in our life who are ahead of us in the faith as those who disciple us. But when you listen to the way Jesus describes what Holy Spirit will do, he will teach us all things. He will remind us of everything Jesus taught us. He will keep us in a place of peace. He doesn't give us peace like the world gives, which is come and go, over promise, under deliver. He gives us a place of peace where we can rest with him in spite of all of the things that are going on in our context or in the whole world. We can rest in him and be taught and be reminded of all the things that Jesus taught. And in that way, I would say Holy Spirit is given to us to disciple us. Yeah, it's how we walk with God, is walking in abiding relationship with the Holy Spirit as he disciples us, teaching us and reminding us. If you had someone who you considered discipling you, that's what you would ask them to do, right? Teach me the things of the Word. Remind me of the things that Jesus said. Help me stay in a place of peace so that I can receive and walk those things out. And those are the exact things that Jesus promises Holy Spirit, another advocate, will do to disciple us. So what do? We offer him a teachable heart. Yeah? We offer him a teachable heart. Okay, you're here to disciple me. Here's my heart. I'll learn from you. And then last week, we talked about him being given as another advocate to sustain us. He will testify about me, Jesus said. Your life will be a testimony, and the world will hate you for it, as we've already said. And the point is, don't be afraid. Now, you might remember last week I said, fear is not optional in this world. We don't get to choose whether we'll fear or not. Well, how is that possible? Doesn't the Bible tell us all the time, over and over, don't fear, don't fear, do not be afraid, do not fear? That's true. And many have observed, and it's accurate, that it's the most frequent command in all of Scripture, do not be afraid. And of course, many have observed that the most frequent promise of Scripture is, I am with you. I am with you. Don't be afraid. But he's not telling us, don't ever experience fear, right? We know this. The world is not a place where you can opt out of being afraid. He's not telling us, don't ever experience fear. He's calling us into courageous trust, which is our response in that fear. What do we do with that fear? Do we keep it? Do we freak out? Do we grab and build our own kingdom? Do we do everything we can to protect ourselves and our people and our stuff and our time and our money or our whatever, our dream? Or do we put our trust in one who's there for us and therefore not stay in that place of fear? I want you to read with me Psalm 53, 3 and 4. We're going to read this together in unison, all right? Everyone, no, that's not it. Is that it? That's not it. All right. Hold on one sec. We're just going to say that that was Dan's fault. It probably was. So let's go to Psalm 53. Yep, sure was Dan's fault. Okay, great. Well, let me just boil it down to this. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. That's what it says. You say that with me? When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Dustin and I got to go down to district conference this past week, and we were together with pastors from around our big, big district and had a great time just learning and growing and receiving and all of that. We were talking about this on the way down, and it was such a great reminder. When the scripture says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, you can see the obvious thing. It doesn't say if I am afraid, right? But when I am afraid. We don't get to opt out of fear in this world. We're all experiencing that, all times for all kinds of reasons. The Holy Spirit is given to us as another advocate to sustain us in it. And what happens? What do we do with that? We walk in courageous trust. And what we're going to add today in the time we have left is that the Holy Spirit is given to us to empower us so that we can live a life of bold obedience. And the reason why I'm taking the time again to go over all of this is because when you put it all together, that's when I think the good stuff really happens, right? So there you see it. Now let's kind of put it all together. Abiding relationship leads to a teachable heart. And a teachable heart leads to courageous trust. And courageous trust leads to a life of bold obedience. Okay, let me just say that again. Abiding relationship leads to a teachable heart. A teachable heart leads to courageous trust. And courageous trust leads to a life of bold obedience. A lot of times we might see other believers who we consider to be great, strong examples of the faith. People who just seem like they've got it together, or people whose lives and testimonies are so impressive, or maybe they're missionaries who come and they've got these amazing stories, or we hear a brother or a sister who's been praying for someone and there's incredible, miraculous breakthrough, and we might think to ourselves, I want a life like that. I want to live like that. And we kind of focus on, like, what would it be like for me to be one of those bold believers, you know, like one of the varsity kind. You know, one of the A-listers. What would it be like to that? And I'm just trying to demonstrate that as Jesus gave to us the promise of the Holy Spirit as another advocate, he doesn't start with this big life of bold obedience. He starts with abiding relationship. And out of that abiding relationship grows courageous, a teachable heart, and then courageous trust. And then comes that life of bold obedience. Now, Jesus pointed out in here, you heard it, no one's asking me where I'm going. It's a good point. They're all filled with grief that he's going. And you actually have to kind of read back and see, like, really? Is that true? And I check, like, sure enough. You know, they had a lot of questions, but then no one actually asked where he was going. Well, why does that matter? Because he says, I'm going back to the one who sent me. I'm going back to my Father who sent me. And the implication is that if I'm going back to the one who sent me, that means when I go to him, it's because mission accomplished. Yeah? When I go to him, it's because mission accomplished. So why is that better? And why won't the Holy Spirit come to us unless Jesus goes away from us? That feels like a little bit of a raw deal. Well, Jesus, well, I mean, is your spirit, you're one, the Father, you, the Spirit are one. Why don't you just stay and give us the Holy Spirit, right? Well, obviously we know the cross, but there is more to it than that. Let me just give you three potential reasons, all right? Number one, because the mission still needed to be accomplished. Of course, he was saying this the night before he would be arrested and then go to the cross. There still had to be redemption. There was no possibility of receiving the life of Holy Spirit in our life unless we were raised from the dead. Because all of us, broken in sin, dead in sin, have absolutely no hope, no claim whatsoever to a relationship with God. We do have in us a desire for him. You don't have to know Jesus to have a desire for God, and people try to find him in all kinds of different ways. Even people who say he doesn't exist are trying to find him in all kinds of ways. But it's only because of Jesus' work on the cross that there is even the hope and the possibility that we could be awakened again from that death and that rebellion and brought to a place where we could be alive to have a relationship with God. And so very simply, the mission had yet to be accomplished. If Jesus did everything he did, but then in the garden when he said, Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Then let this cup pass. And if the Father said, there's no other way, and he said, well, I'm not doing it. I've done miracles. I've done teaching. I've told them about, you know, the law and where it came. I told them everything. I revealed you. I did everything. But this is too much. I'm not going another step. Then none of that would have mattered. And we would all still be dead in our sin. So the mission had yet to be accomplished. So, of course, he had to go and do it. Secondly, because the real, actual presence of God with us, Emmanuel, in flesh was Jesus, the Word made flesh. And he took on this human body and he stood on the dust of the ground and he was in one place at one time. And that's very different now because the real actual presence of God, the another that he said is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit is living within us, his church, which is all over the world at all times. So you see how that's better, right? And then thirdly, because the mission of the Holy Spirit and the passion of his heart is to reveal and magnify and glorify Jesus. You see, as Jesus is walking on the earth with sandals and robe, he is in that one place at one time, and Holy Spirit is just passionate about magnifying and glorifying him. And Holy Spirit is not going to break out separate from who Jesus is and what he's saying and what he's doing. But as Jesus goes to accomplish the mission, sending us the Holy Spirit so that all over the world could be the actual living, breathing presence of God, then wherever his people are, Holy Spirit can do the passion of his heart and reveal and magnify and glorify Jesus all over the world in every kind of circumstance, including your really hard one. And the great victories and the great miracles too. So remember, Jesus said, when the Advocate comes, who I will send from the Father, going out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you must also testify. He told the disciples after the cross and after he was raised from the dead and he got back together with them and they spent all that time together and then he was about to ascend to the Father. He told them in Acts 1:8, you will receive power. But before that, as he was telling them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would be given to them in fullness, they gathered around him in Acts 1:6, and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? We've been here before, and you've probably heard me pick on the disciples for that. I often do. I see that. It's kind of funny because, you know, he just rose from the dead, and he's telling them everything that he's doing, and it's this incredible thing, and the entire time he was telling them, no, it's not about that, not about that, not about that. And then he says, stay, the Holy Spirit's coming. And they say, well, now? Isn't time now? You know? But this hits me very different today. I look at this sometimes and I say, come on, disciples. Get with the program. He's told you this many times. Today in the heartbreak of the world, I see that and I think, I get it more. Because they're your people. They're yours. It's not that God loves his people, Israel, more than he loves any other people, but he called them out as the first ones that would be his very own and gave them, entrusted to them, his glory and his presence so that all of us could have that glory and presence given to us. And the way that he cherishes and honors his people should be reflected in the bride like us, who have everything that we know and experience in God by way of them. And I'm not saying that to elevate any human being or any human government or any human nation. I'm just acknowledging the honor that God places on his people, and therefore the honor that we, his bride, must carry in our hearts towards them. Understanding that, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel, is not just about like, let this side win. This is the side that I want to win. Let that side win. No, it's that he's brought Jews and Gentiles together, people who used to be the worst kinds of enemies, together under one roof, under one family, under one name. And that kingdom being restored means that all people of all nations, even though they used to hate and despise one another, can actually be family together. That's the restoration of that kingdom. And so today when I read that, I don't really want to make fun of the disciples for not getting it. I want to say, yes, yes, Maranatha, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come do that. Come do that, please. But I want you to notice his answer. Are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is it coming soon? Maybe that's how our hearts feel this morning. But his answer is the same. It's not for you to know the times and dates. This is not about when. This is not about, you know, this is the worst it's ever been, or this is the scariest it's ever been, or this co-aligns with all of these different, you know, facts and line up, and maybe we're trying to get out our slide rule and our scripture and our charts and trying to figure out when he's... No, he says it's not about the times and dates. That's the Father's authority. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what we've tried to say in this series is that starts with abiding relationship. Abiding relationship. We have to know him. We have to know Jesus through his word and through his spirit in abiding relationship. And when we see the world on fire, we see the people of God suffering, some of their own making and some of others, our hearts break. And we want to know what's happening, what's the plan, what's the calendar, and what are you going to do, and when. And he's saying, just be ready. Be ready. This is not about times and dates. It's about you walking with me, knowing me, and making me known. Be ready. And help others be ready. And then he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Now, back in the chapter where we just were, Jesus gives a little bit of a job description for the Holy Spirit. Maybe you heard that there, and that's really probably a pretty miserable way to explain that. I don't think I probably shouldn't talk about the Holy Spirit in terms of job description, because he's God and he can do whatever he wants. But Jesus does list some things that Holy Spirit will do, and I want you to see that again. He says in verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will prove the world to be wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he describes those, and that's the answer to how. So what will he do? He will prove the world to be in the wrong. How will he do it? Through sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because people don't believe in me, he says. Unless people believe in me, they're lost and they're dead in their sins. Holy Spirit is going to prove that. Number 2, righteousness. People won't be able to see me because in the flesh, I'll be with my Father. So they won't be able to see my righteousness in the flesh, but they'll be able to see my righteousness in you. because I'll be dwelling in you. And I'm going to prove that through you. Number three, judgment. The brokenness and the condemnation in the world is being exposed for all to see. He will prove that to them. The reason why I'm stopping on this for a minute now is because I know that it's easy for us, especially when we get concerned and anxious and afraid or frustrated or have this sense of like true, good, righteous indignation at things that are happening in the world or things that are happening in our country or things that are happening wherever. And we just get, come on. And we cry out for that spirit of truth. You know what we do sometimes? We start to take his job. And we start to take the responsibility of proving to the world that the world's in the wrong. But did you see what he said? He, when he comes, will prove the world to be in the wrong. That is not our job. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. His job, in part, is to prove the world to be in the wrong through sin, righteousness, and judgment. He can use us in that. But it's not our job. It's his job. Our job is to live a life that loves and serves people so that they can see and know Jesus. Why do I say that? Because that's the Holy Spirit's passion. To reveal and magnify and glorify Jesus. To let Jesus be seen. And while he's doing that through us, he is proving to the world what is wrong through sin. Because without it, people are dead in their sins. Through righteousness, because when they see righteousness in your life, they're seeing a model, a picture of Jesus. And through judgment, the brokenness and the condemnation that's on the world is self-evident. He's doing that. He's doing that work. And we have to trust him to do that work while we do what our part is, and that's yielded. Yielded to him to love and serve people so that they can see him too. The Holy Spirit is another advocate to empower you for a life of bold obedience. So, like I said, it does not mean that he's empowering us to prove the world wrong, but he's empowering us to live a life that serves people to see and know him. This is modeled so perfectly in Acts 3. And I want to take you there as we wrap this up. In verses 1 through 10, let me read this for you. This is the first time that you see the disciples walking and moving and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at about 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who were going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened. And if you know what happens next, this whole event starts to open up a whole nother series of events through which the Holy Spirit proves to the world that they're in the wrong. But meanwhile, a man who couldn't walk before all of a sudden can, and all of the people who see him are filled with wonder and amazement and glory to Jesus. Isn't that great? Yeah. Now, I know when we read that, we go, "Well, Dan, why'd you pick that example? That doesn't happen anymore." Is that the Bible talking or our experience talking? I've never, ever seen anything in here that says that doesn't happen anymore. The question is, can we live in abiding relationship that leads to a teachable heart, that brings us to a place of courageous trust, allowing us to live a life of bold obedience? And the reason why I picked this example is because I think it's a really, really good model and a really simple thing for us to remember based on what we've seen in this passage. The model is really simple. The disciples realize what they don't have, what they do have, and then they give. They realize what they don't have, what they do have, and then they give. In this case, I don't have silver or gold. And it's good for us to know I don't have the responsibility of proving you wrong. I don't have the responsibility to fix everything for you. That's not my responsibility. What I do have is a living, breathing presence of the Holy Spirit who knows you and loves you and has something he wants to say and do right now. Yeah? So I know what I don't have, so I'm not going to try to act out of what I don't have. I'm not going to leave and walk away because I don't have. I know what I do have. I have the living, breathing power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and he wants to do and say something now. And whatever I have, I give. That's all. I know what I don't have. I know what I have. And whatever I have, I give. When he says, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus, walk. Could Holy Spirit prompt you to say that? Absolutely. It may look 1,000 different ways. But if you want to know how to walk in, have a life of bold obedience, it's really that simple. Don't try to do what you don't have. Understand what you do have in the presence of the Holy Spirit and just give it. My resources are limited. His supply is endless abundance. My words fall short. His word is sharper than any two-edged sword. My character is flawed. He is the King of righteousness. My perspective is narrow. His vision is vast and flawless. My understanding is questionable. His wisdom is indisputably perfect. My courage is fickle. He is a consuming fire. My empathy wears thin. His compassion never fails. My time is short. He holds eternity and time in his hands. My attention span is a joke. He is so graciously patient. My strength is quickly exhausted, and he reigns in all power and glory. That's what it means to know what I don't have and what I do have in him. And it makes sense why Paul says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. So let's wrap it up. We all want to live a meaningful, impactful life. Everyone does. You don't even have to know God to want that. I don't know whose quote this is. I tried to look it up and find it, and like pretty much everyone famous has supposedly said this. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become deeds. Watch your deeds, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Character is everything. Character becomes destiny. Well, that's true, I guess. It seems profound. It seems like that's the way to have a meaningful, powerful life, is pay attention to those small things, and then eventually it kind of leads to destiny. The problem is it has no power. It puts us in the place where all we can do is just watch. Just watch. But see, for people who follow Jesus, we want more than a meaningful, impactful life. We want a life that brings glory to Jesus. We want a life that demonstrates his love, that ministers his compassion to and power to save and serve and heal and deliver the people he loves. We want a life that's characterized by righteousness, by fruitfulness, by obedience, right? We want bold obedience that he uses to reach our circle, reach our city, and reach our world. And so when we hear and talk about these things and we dream of being kind of daily empowered by the Holy Spirit, we long for a life of bold obedience. What should we do? Three things. Ask, believe, commit. Number one, ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember an encounter I had as a teenager. My youth pastor was talking to me, and we were talking about that same, I'm having a hard time putting this together. I'm having a hard time walking this out. I want a life that matters. And he asked me, have you ever asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I said, No. Was I supposed to do that? Yeah. Ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask him. Ask him, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean give me more of the Holy Spirit as though he's only given you a half portion. It means I want to be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. I want the control of my life and my words and everything about me right now to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So I ask, Holy Spirit, fill me. And you can ask the Holy Spirit to fill you over and over and over and over, and you should, all day, every day. Yeah. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. Number two, believe that he will give you continuous fillings of the Holy Spirit. We can't ask for the Holy Spirit, and they'll go like, all right, see what happens. We'll see, right? Well, nothing happened. Nothing special happened. No, you ask the Holy Spirit to fill you, and then you trust him. You believe. I've asked you. You said that you would give the Holy Spirit to me. In fact, he said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more do you think your Father will give you the Holy Spirit? You can't outgive God. You don't have better motives than he does. If you ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you, it's only right to believe that he is and that he will. And then third, and this brings it all back around to the beginning, commit yourself to abiding relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because all of this is really not about all of the big, bold, storytelling kind of encounters. That's a result. It starts with abiding relationship. As I've studied through some of these things over the past number of weeks, I've thought to myself, man, I don't quite measure up. I need more. And it's on the backside, I go like, wow, I want to be a part of something big, God. That kind of gets me going, am I there? And he brings me back and he says, well, just, I want you to commit yourself daily to abiding relationship with the Holy Spirit. Yep. He will disciple you. Yep. Yeah? And as he disciples you with a teachable heart, he's going to teach you how to have courageous trust, even when it looks terrible, and he will lead you into a life of bold obedience. Yep. But it starts with that relationship. So I'm going to pray with us about that now. Would you join me? Lord, I want to thank you for the incomparable and incomprehensible gift of the Holy Spirit. In all my many words, I know that I could not possibly describe or define. No words could ever fully and adequately explain who you are and what you do. But I pray, Lord, that you would use this time that we've had in your word to open our hearts up to walking in an abiding relationship with you by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that what we've been talking about, would you would sift through, and Lord, what needs to be forgotten, let it be, please. But the truth that needs to remain, that needs to change us, that needs to make us responsive, that needs us to take action, that we would ask for your filling, that we would believe that we have it, and that we would commit ourselves to an abiding relationship with your Spirit. Lord, would you please do that work in us, enable us to act and respond. We yield ourselves to you as your children and as your church. In your name we pray, amen.